The Gospel of Luke, please, in chapter number 2. The Gospel of Luke in chapter number 2. And then, would you pray with me? Father God, there is so much humanly speaking in this moment that works against us hearing your word. I mean, there's my own sinfulness as a speaker. There is my own inability to communicate truth. There is us as hearers and our distractedness and our sinfulness. And so this morning we thank you that your word is powerful, but we pray for your Spirit's working. It is your Spirit that takes your word, opens up our eyes, and makes us see where your word needs to change us. And we pray for just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We gather today, as we do every Sunday as a church family, unified, joined together on some certain truths. In your bulletins every Sunday, whether you see it or not, I think you probably go to and you want to see what songs are sung and whether your favorite song is being sung this week or not. And then you look at some of the announcements and you kind of glance through the rest. On the back side of the bulletin every week, there's a statement that says, "We believe that." And then there's about 15 bullet points. They're the summary of what makes up First Baptist Church. We believe that the entire Bible and the original writings was inspired by God. We believe that there is one true God. We believe that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. It just keeps on going with the very simple core beliefs that make up First Baptist Church. It's what unifies us this morning, these statements. I say this a lot because it amazes me about what a church is. There's a lot that we have different, a whole bunch that we have different. We come from different nations, most of us from America, but some of us from different nations. We have different backgrounds. Some of us have different social standings. We all have different interests. I think every generation is represented within our church family. We have the millennials on one side of the spectrum, and we have those people who mock the millennials on the other side of the spectrum, and everything in between. We're so different on so many things, and this is what the church should be. We should be so different in every category that the only common denominator that could unite us is what we believe. In fact, I want somebody to walk into our church and look at person A and then look at person B and say, "Why are they fellowshipping together? They have nothing in common." Except Jesus Christ crucified. See, this morning, I wanted to push us in two different directions. One of us to see what unifies us this morning. Because what unifies us is a Savior in Jesus Christ. So I can read. Bullet number 7. We believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in a virgin's womb, lived a perfect life, sinless life, and died a substitutionary death. And to that we say, amen. That's why we're here. So it unifies us on one level. But the sobering reality is that statement, along with 14 other statements, also divides us. Hopefully not from each other, but it divides us from a world around us. If you have nothing going on this afternoon, you would not have to look hard and have too many conversations in the community around us to find somebody where I'd read the statement, "Jesus Christ is God's Son," and they respond back to that by laughing. He's not God's Son. I mean, if anything, he's a fairy tale, somebody made up. He's a good person, maybe. So the very same statement that unites us on this side is the exact same statement that divides all of mankind. I mean, we can do it with every one of our statements. We find unity, but it also causes division. Which leads me to the statement that our pastor is going to drive home to us this morning, and I'm going to say it hopefully about 20 times this morning. Jesus is the Savior who unites and divides. Now, we're going to fill in some blanks about Jesus Christ this morning. If you're thinking through the Gospel of Luke, what do you already know about Jesus Christ? Just the Gospel of Luke. You can't cheat and go to any other passages so far. And I know some of you are saying, well, I know a lot of other things about Jesus Christ than what the Gospel of Luke has said so far. But just think about it. The book is being written to a guy named Theophilus. So he is learning about Jesus for the first time from this guy named Luke. So if you're asking Theophilus, take a break, I'd like to say he's two chapters in, but he really isn't, because chapters weren't there when he read the Gospel of Luke. They were just one big scroll. You're a little ways in, Theophilus. What do you know about this Jesus guy so far? And Theophilus would have to stop and say, well, this angel came to Mary and said he was going to be born, and it's going to be through the Holy Spirit. So he's God's son. He's not just like a normal human. He's fully God. And I would say, yes, that's a great truth. What else do you know about this Jesus? And you would say, well, that angel also told him that he would be great. And he would rule forever. So Theophilus, this first section, already is walking away by saying, Jesus is great. He is God's son of the Most High. And he's going to reign forever. That's a great starting point, isn't it? You say, Theophilus, what else do you know? He's like, well, I kept on reading a little bit longer, and there's some more angels showed up. This time an angel to a bunch of shepherds showed up. And he told them that this Jesus was also going to be a Savior. In fact, he said, born to you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So Theophilus on one side has this picture of Jesus as reigning forever, and on the other side has this picture of Jesus Christ as a Savior. Does Theophilus have a good starting point about who Jesus is? Oh, yeah, I'd say so. But what we're going to do this morning in our passage is Luke is going to fill in a few more blanks about who this Jesus is and push the thinking of Jesus in a completely countercultural way. Now, I know I speak to a Sunday morning crowd that 99% of you would say, I got all the blanks of who Jesus is filled in. Like, I can pass the Jesus test. Like, I know Jesus is this, and he's this, and he's this, and I can give you really big terms about who Jesus is. And I wouldn't fight you back on any of that. 90% of my preaching is not helping you fill in theological blanks. 90% of my preaching is making us apply those theological blanks we already say we believe. I'm not worried that you don't know who Jesus is, most of you. Some of you I've been praying for that you need to know who Jesus is. My concern for most of you is that you know who he is, but your life didn't show it at all this week. Like, you had all the blanks filled in perfectly. See, we live in a world that pushes back constantly at how we think about Jesus Christ. And before we just throw stones at the world, we have a sin nature that does the same thing. See, we may have all the blanks filled in, and we may know that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. But if you looked at our life this past week, we had a whole bunch of other hopes. See, we got all the blanks filled in, but it didn't look like it. You can tell me that you know who Jesus Christ is and you have all the blanks filled in. Yet I'm concerned for the individual this week who's listened to the megaphone of society back to them from their pluralistic mindset, that no longer do they view their friends and their family members as individuals who are lost and blind and need to see the only way. Now you view them as individuals who... they believe in something a little bit differently, but they're happy. You may have all the blanks filled in, and you could pass the test on Jesus, but it's not matching up in how we live. We can say that Jesus Christ is a Savior for sins, yet we live this week trying to pay for our own sins. We can say that Jesus Christ is a comfort, yet we live this week without any comfort in our life. So Luke's going to fill in some blanks, and we may already have them filled in, but I've been praying the Holy Spirit pushes us to see where they may be filled in, but they're not being lived. As we see this morning that Jesus Christ is the Savior who unites us and also divides mankind. Now, our setting, Luke 2, verse number 21, I'm going to have to do some teaching time. All right. So before I actually say, here's the point one on the screen, let's talk about it. We're going to have to talk for a while. So don't get worried. It's part of the plan. We're in a setting here where Jesus Christ is, where Luke is showing that Jesus Christ identifies with humankind by perfectly fulfilling the law. So he's going to do exactly what a good Jewish kid's supposed to do. His parents are going to take him through exactly what a Jewish kid's supposed to go through. And that's what happens in these first few verses. Verse 21, Luke 2. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the laws of Moses, they brought him up from Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, let's just be honest here. You're reading this through your devotional time. Some of you just skimmed through four verses. Turtle doves, pigeons, law of Moses said like three times. We don't have a lot of connection to that. So some of you honestly are saying like, Pastor, my week was miserable. And we're going to talk about this for a little while? Yeah, we are. Because we need to see what our Savior is. And our Savior perfectly, perfectly follows the law. He has to. If he doesn't, he can't be my sacrifice. I need the perfect sacrifice. You realize what's at stake here? Like thousands of years, millions of Jews come really, really a far way short of following the law. Like they don't even come close. They may claim to. I mean, you're going to meet some of them throughout the book of Luke, where some of them are going to come up and say, I've done everything, like everything since my childhood. In the back of my mind, like, I don't want to be near you because you don't realize how bad you really are. And here comes Jesus, and every element of the law is perfectly obeyed. That gives me hope. Because you have the individual who's going to obey every element of the law and still die. That should never happen. The only reason we die is because of sin. The only reason we spend eternity in hell is because of sin. And so when you have somebody who's now obeyed every law that God has ever given, yet still breathes his last breath, something shouldn't add up in our minds. So here's Jesus, and he's going to obey every element of the law. Verse 21, he's going to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now this is important. It's important because Genesis 17 tells Abraham, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making with you. All your children here, everyone part of this covenant, circumcised. The circumcision element here is multifaceted. There's part of it, part of the laws when you read them, it makes you just scratch your head. Like some of the cleanliness laws, like you got to do that? Like why is that part of the law? Like I understand like offer a sacrifice maybe, but why is this one part of the law? All these unclean kind of statements. God in his providence put parts of the law in there simply as providential protection for his people. I mean, there are some things where they did where they said, what's going on here? And God's protecting them from just basic illness. So there is an element with circumcision that there's a health benefit. But far more than this, there is a spiritual picture that already from birth, you're recognizing that there's a sinful nature. Blood has to be shed. And it's not salvation, but it's a picture that salvation needs to happen in the heart. This is why later on in the Old Testament, he starts talking about the circumcision of the heart's far more important here. Now, Jesus Christ doesn't have a sin nature, but he fulfills the law. And then about 5 weeks later, Mary, Joseph take Jesus, and they head to Jerusalem. And it talks about in verse 22 for the purification to happen. And so you actually have two things happening. You have Mary becoming purified because she is unclean for giving birth. And you have Jesus being presented to the Lord as the firstborn son. Both obeying Old Testament laws. So you have Mary, and because she's given birth, she is viewed unclean. She can't touch anything holy. She can't go into the temple and worship freely. God has built in reminders through this law to remind these people, you are sinful and I am holy. I mean, they had these reminders all the time. We never really think about it. They're reminded constantly, am I clean or am I unclean right now? Did I touch something unclean? Because then I'm unclean. Did I do that? Then I'm unclean. Was I sick? Well, then I'm unclean. Kids, you think like you get like dirty really fast, you got to take a whole bunch of baths? I mean, Old Testament law was clean, unclean, clean, unclean, clean, unclean over and over again. They were constantly being reminded, here is God, and you just don't get to come up to him. There's something that separates you from him. And there was this mental check over and over again. Can I come to God right now? Am I clean? Because if I'm not, I need something to pay for my uncleanness right now. We've come a long way. Theologically, we're allowed to. Jesus Christ hangs upon the cross, and what happens in the temple? Curtain torn. So we not, like, there's no more clean, unclean now. Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But I still challenge us that too easily we become very flippant when we come to a holy God. Our only hope is the fact that I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Mary has to be ceremonially cleansed. And to do this, they offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. Now, the really, I shouldn't say best, it's not second best, but the first requirement for this cleanliness was a lamb. Now, we think lamb and we're like, okay, that's cute. For them, that's money. That's income. They couldn't afford a lamb. And so the law provided for those who could not afford to offer up two pigeons, far more, less expensive. Jesus is born into a very poor home. And just make a side note here. I'm just making some side notes and foundation here. Poverty in and of itself is not sin. I have to say that because we live in an American dream and we live in a church culture that teaches us something different. It is not a sign that God doesn't love you. I mean, Jesus Christ is born into a poor family. If you're being taught somewhere within your realm of clicking on YouTube or watching TV, that somewhere along the lines that your poverty is a sin in your life and God wants to bless you, run. Run. God is full of blessing, but his blessing is eternal blessing. He's built the law in its place to allow for poverty to still be in existence. And for individuals to love those in poverty. Jesus is a living example of it. His parents couldn't afford one sacrifice, so here, you give this sacrifice now. And Jesus Christ is presented as the firstborn son to the Lord. So the law is fulfilled. And in this setting of Mary offering up a sacrifice, of Jesus being presented as the firstborn son to fulfill the Old Testament laws, there comes an elderly individual, Simeon. We don't know a lot about Simeon. In fact, this is the only passage we have anything about Simeon in him. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came to the Spirit, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to him, for him according to the custom of the law, he said to he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. Now, don't look at what he said. Yeah, that's the meat of what we're getting to here. So here's Simeon. Let's paint a picture. What we know from the passage, Simeon is righteous. He is, same word for Abraham. He believes the Lord's counted on him of righteousness. He has believed the promise that the Messiah is coming, and he's placed his hope in that promise of the Messiah. He is devout. He is, literally it means he's cautious. He sees the holiness of God, and he doesn't approach God flippantly. He has a healthy fear of God. Simeon is special, though, because Simeon has been given a promise. Simeon, you do not die until you see my Messiah. Now, it does not say that Simeon's old, but I think just reading the passage is kind of inferred. He says once he sees Jesus Christ that he's able to die in peace. It kind of just infers, we get this mental imagery picture of an elderly man waiting and waiting and waiting for God's promise. I don't know if Simeon walked the marketplace and every baby that walked by with his parents would kind of lean over like, is he the one, God? Am I done? We have a picture in this passage with Simeon, and we're not going to talk about Anna, most likely not at all today. Two individuals who are amazing testimonies of just God's faithfulness. Anna most likely is over 100 years old and still serving God and patiently waiting for Messiah. Simeon, it seems, is elderly as well and still patiently waiting for God. Here's the picture. Day in and day out, Simeon wakes up and this promise fulfilled is the promise fulfilled is the promise fulfilled. Today's a little bit different for Simeon because he doesn't have to ask God. The Spirit pushes Simeon saying, Simeon, you got an appointment in the temple today. You didn't know about it. Someone's going to be there. You got to go meet. Simeon so heads to the temple and walks up and takes Jesus Christ in his arms. I think Mary and Joseph by this time have to be kind of used to crowds coming around a baby. I'm in a new parent number 4 stage here, so I'm just used to walking around town with a baby and drawing attention. I was in Panera a couple days ago with my family for our baby's first outing, and a couple elderly ladies behind my wife just spent the meal staring at us, smiling. Talk about weird, just unnerving. And finally we get up to leave, and they want to talk, and they want to see the baby, and they tell us how cute our family is. Strangely enough, I was in the same restaurant yesterday with 3 guys from our church. No elderly lady stared at us the entire time. Like, what's the difference? It's because I had a baby. It just draws people in. So I'm assuming Mary and Joseph know what it means to have a bunch of people come up and say, can I hold a baby? But this is not the normal can I hold a baby meeting. God has brought an individual here, not a priest, not a religious leader, just a godly elderly man, to change how individuals are going to view this baby. Remember, we're filling in some blanks? Simeon in his statement is going to fill in some blanks for us. He's a king that will reign forever. And the Jews automatically think, yes. And Simeon's going to say, but it's not just for you. And another blank about who this Savior is going to get filled in. And we know that Jesus Christ is a Savior. And the Jews say, yes, he's our Savior. And Simeon's going to fill a blank in and say, but some of you are going to reject him. See, Simeon's going to push us to see that Jesus Christ is the Savior who unites us today, but also divides us. So look at what Simeon says. He holds this baby in his arms. Think about that moment for a second. He holds the baby that he has been waiting for in his arms. What fulfillment in this moment. It's like this sigh of relief. And you see it in his words. Lord, you are letting your servant depart now in peace according to your word. I'm done. You fulfilled your word to me, God. You are faithful to me. Thank you. I rest. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So here we have Jesus Christ, the Savior who unites. Now, I just need to give some backdrop. So let's just talk for a moment. Because we don't get the impact of what Simeon just said. Because we're separated by 2,000 years and a whole bunch of different culture. All right? So rewind the clock back. Just walk through with me some narrative so you can see the revolutionary nature of what Simeon just said. The Jews, starting with Abraham, have a special relationship with God. Nod your head, you're still with me? I didn't go too far yet, right? Okay, good. They viewed it as their God. He's our God. And especially once you finally see when they leave Egypt, now he's definitely their God. And God sets them apart from the rest of the nations around them. I mean, with real laws, don't marry other people from other nations. It's kind of clear in the law. Don't do that. In fact, God's going to use Israel to judge the other nations when they get to the promised land. This all builds into their thinking of how to view other nations. So when they go to battle and they win, they make the conclusion, their God beat your God. Why? because you're a bunch of wicked people. And when they think about God working, they think about God working in them. He's our God. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not your God, whoever your patriarch is. You see the distinction that begins happening here. We don't often think of this through as much as we should. So every February as a church, we have this tradition. We hold a missions conference. We have a bunch of individuals come who are burdened to take the gospel from here and to there. And so we have it. I mean, this last one, where was individuals headed to? Oh, I'm going to draw a blank now. Brazil was one of them. Headed Brazil, one headed Africa. Old Testament, there was never a missions conference Sunday. I shouldn't say Sunday, Sabbath. It was never a time, like, you know what? I'm really, really burdened. I know God took us out of Egypt. I want to go back to Egypt and tell them about God. Would you help send me to Egypt? I mean, you get to the one narrative where God tries to send a prophet to another nation. How did that go? The prophet ended up in the belly of a big fish because he didn't want to go. I mean, you just want to get this mindset of how they viewed other nations. The only reason Jonah is at Nineveh right now is because God forced him there, and because Jonah wants to see God put some judgment down on Nineveh. God, I'm here for the lightning show afterwards. They didn't lose that mentality. James and John are walking by a Samaritan town, and what do they want to do? They don't want God to do it. They actually want to be in on the fun. Would you let us call it down, God? Let's get the fire going on these people. And it keeps going. I mean, the mindset of the Savior and Messiah's coming is to deliver us, Israel, but it's also at the expense of the people he's delivering us from. We're not delivering us from Rome unless Rome is being brought to their knees, and we can't wait for that to happen. So you have this view of God, and partly it's right. I mean, they were judged because they married other nations. They were judged because they were pulled into the sin of the idolatry of other nations. But Israel was made to be a lighthouse. This is the book of Isaiah. So this should not surprise them. He says, it is to light a thing that should be my servant, to raise up a tribe of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Here. Israel in this stage was, picture a lighthouse. And they were supposed to be the shining light for a testimony of God's goodness and graciousness to draw individuals in. Now, they were a horrible light. Horrible light. It never lasted much more than a generation. But that was their job. And so you get to this age now, and you have these people who have been persecuted by other nations because of their sin, simply viewing God as theirs, and everybody else as their enemy. This is why this plays so much into the narrative of Luke. It's not just that they don't like their neighbor, the Roman guard. They hate him and can't wait for God to lightning bolt him. I know we struggle sometimes with maybe indifference for some people in the gospel. This wasn't indifference for God working in somebody else's life. This was complete rage. You had two options when it come to them. Either pray for the Messiah to come to overthrow them, or take up some swords and try to overthrow them yourselves. And that's what you saw them do. So, that's your backdrop. So here's an elderly Simeon holding a baby. Mine eyes have seen your salvation. You're a good Jew. How did you just hear that? Amen. That's right. That you prepared in the presence of all peoples. Simeon, what do you mean by all peoples? Like, all peoples, or just like all peoples here, Jew peoples? Simeon makes it really clear in the next phrase. That you prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Do you realize this has to stop people. you're telling me this Messiah is for them too? Jesus Christ unites. He didn't come just for Jews, and 99% of us should say amen, or we'd be hopeless. He isn't just a Jewish Savior. He is for Jews and Gentiles. This statement, he is a light to revelation to the Gentiles, is something the Jews missed. Because they viewed him simply as theirs. I mean, this leads to the call of the whole New Testament. The call of the whole New Testament is now just not just be a lighthouse. The call of the New Testament is go. Like, get busy. This is why Jesus says, okay, so here's your job. Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. Check them off. I mean, this is what builds into us to the culmination we see in the book of Revelation, where every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people gather around a throne and praise God for all of eternity. It starts right here with a statement from Simeon saying, this Savior is light to the world. Jew or Gentile, there's a Savior that is offered. Black, white, brown, there's a Savior that is offered. I don't care, American, African, Asian, Hispanic, I can keep on going. There's a Savior in Jesus Christ that is offered. Jew, Gentile, it goes to the whole nations. I mean, this is why Paul's statement in Galatians 3 is so crucial, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And we say, well, duh, we're one in Christ. That was such a mind shift for them. Which leads me back to this statement. Jesus Christ comes to unite Jews and Gentiles together. And that's not a small feat. The amazing picture that we see in the New Testament is of what culturally says should separate us, not separating a bunch of Christians. Culturally, in the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles were not getting along. And yet you see Paul saying it's actually not an issue. I mean, culturally, we would say rich and poor in that day and age, they don't get along. James says, don't give preferential treatment to the rich. That has nothing to do with this. You see how the New Testament just shifts us. There is one unifying factor, Jesus Christ, period. We're done. Okay, church, I just need to, we're going to unpack this for a second, okay? Because we need to. The fact that we are united by Jesus Christ should impact our ministry massively. Some of it's just culture, we already have it. But it needs to impact our ministry. The gospel is not for us, period. The gospel's for the nations. This is why as we gather here this morning, we prayed for churches in India. We'll never see them. But today, a couple dozen teams that we've invested spiritually in prayer as also financially are preaching the gospel in different places in India. Because the gospel is to the nations. This is why this week I'm emailing back our missionary in Zambia, who's laying foundation any week now, plants a church in Zambia. Because this is not just our gospel. This is why I'm ecstatic when I look out to us and I see that the gospel works through all nations and we're a living testimony of it. I know we're middle class, Midwestern, suburban living. But I'm thankful some of you didn't start here. I'm thankful that we look different. Church, this is God's burden. This is His plan. It better be ours. This impacts our ministry, but it impacts our identity. Let's push this here. Jesus Christ unifies us. This is the only thing that brings us together here. Now, this is so dangerous because there are churches that struggle with unity, and sometimes it's false unity. All right? So let's just How does this look? There are churches who are extremely unified, but they're unified, and let's just put it, they're unified through a ministry. Like, everything funnels through this one ministry. And they're all about this one thing. It could be a good thing. But the church rises and falls on this one element. Or, well, let's put it in. Ministries can be unified. Churches can be unified. But they can be unified on an individual. Where everyone comes because this individual is charismatic and they're likable. And everyone just, they make me laugh and it's an enjoyable time. And I don't even know he talked for 30 minutes and I got to go home. And the church just strengthens and they have unity. They love each other. But it's a false unity. It's based upon an individual. There are times that churches are unified, extremely unified, on tradition. I know we joke about this time. So I've been here just over 3 years now. And plenty of times where I've said, hey, let's do this. And thankfully, it's just jokingly. I'm hoping it's just jokingly. The response has been, but Pastor, we never did it that way. Like, we don't do it that way. Now, that made no impact on me at all. We still went on with the changes. But there are churches that are purely unified on, we've never done it that way. This is how we do church. There are churches that are unified on one standard. You can see them really quickly. Everyone looks exactly the same. Like they all dress the same. They all have all the same standards. Christian liberty is non-existent. See, they can be unified, but it's so subtle because it's not biblical unity. The only thing that brings us together and unifies us is Jesus Christ crucified that has given us brand new life. And we come together to celebrate it and share it with each other. Done. Which is so crucial because then all those other false unities, when they come and go, they will either crumble the church. You'll see it all the time. Massive individual leads a church, super big, he dies. He leaves. What happens? It falls apart. And I don't want to put a broad brush here, but you walk away saying, well, wait a minute, was this never about Jesus Christ in the first place? When Jesus Christ is not the unity of the ministry's lifespan and effectiveness is already gone. Church, this is why I bang this over and over to us. The only thing that should unite us is Jesus Christ. It's good because we couldn't agree on anything else anyway. This is why I'm thankful when I can look around and see individuals separated by 60 years fellowshipping and encouraging each other. Because they're identified by Jesus Christ. So you have one element. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jews, Gentiles, he's a Savior for all of them. But before we just run out and give each other a big group hug because this is just this universal Savior, Simeon keeps on going. Verse 33, his father, Mary, and Joseph, they marveled at what was just said. And I think that's probably an understatement. I mean, you're a parent, and this elderly guy takes up your baby and just says, a light to the Gentiles and glory for the people of Israel. Wow. Take that one in for a moment. But Simeon's just warming up with radical statements. Because in verse 34, he says, and Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, behold, this child's appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus, this baby, is for Jews and light to Gentiles. But this baby has also been appointed by God to cause people to fall and cause people to rise. He will divide Israel. Israel wanted a sign. It even says it. They wanted a sign, and he is a sign that is opposed. It took me to 1 Corinthians in my thinking. 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block, though, to the Jews. There is so much in that passage. I'm not preaching that passage today. But the Jews, you see it all the time here. Jesus gives miracle after miracle. Like, let's feed thousands of people. Let's raise somebody from the dead. let's cast out demons. And then Joe Schmo Jew comes along and wants to know, so who are you? And there's part of me that says, did you not just see what he did? I think we kind of know who he is. And then Jesus will teach, and it's kind of obvious by his teaching who he is, and somebody else will come up. So are you the Christ? I'm like, are you not seeing everything that I'm seeing here? Because of course he's the Christ. They wanted sign after sign after sign. They had all the signs they needed. What was really happening was the sign of Jesus Christ was actually revealing the sinfulness of their hearts. Jesus divided the nation of Israel. There are some individuals in the nation of Israel who saw him as their Messiah and their Savior and hope. And there are some who saw him die upon a cross and say, that is foolishness. You read through the book of Acts. Every time that Jesus is preached to the Jews, there's a mixed response. I mean, I read from Acts 4 to start the day. Acts 4 is Pentecost. Massive response of Jesus Christ's salvation. But it wasn't universal. Same group of people hear the message of Jesus Christ. Some believe, 3,000 believe, and some say you're drunk. That's a pretty big difference of responses. I mean, Paul starts going to synagogues as he travels, and he preaches in some of these synagogues, and some individuals say, this is what I've been praying for. And some pick up stones and say, let's go stone this guy. I mean, talk about some pretty different responses. Jesus Christ, look at the last phrase that I read. He is what hearts are revealed. It's a powerful statement. Jesus Christ is what reveals what's really within your heart. Because Jesus Christ's message is, you are a sinner. Farther more than you could ever imagine. Which is why you need me as a Savior. Because you can't solve the problem of your sin on your own. Its penalty is too steep. It's an eternal penalty of death and hell. And so I come as a sacrifice for sin, and I will die upon a cross, which is a shameful death. And some of us hear that message, and by the grace of God, we hear that message, and we say, thank you. That is my Savior. That is desperately what I need in my life. And some hear the exact same message and say, I'm okay. Like, I'm glad you got something, but I'm okay. Some hear the same message and completely just, it angers them. What do you mean? What do you mean I got a problem? Jesus Christ unites us, but it divides mankind. And the result of the dividing that Jesus Christ does is that he is appointed for the fall of many and the rising of many. Those are two opposite ends of the spectrum again. Jesus Christ reveals our hearts, which leads some individuals to fall upon their face, believe, and repent. And God raises us up. But it also causes some individuals to stumble over the gospel. And my job right now is to warn you, because your stumbling over the gospel is going to result in your falling. And your falling will be eternity in hell. Let me walk away with this just simple statement then. Here's Jesus Christ. Simeon holds him. This baby is appointed. It is destined for the rising and falling of many. You catch what's not given in there? A third option. Like, it's just not there. Rising, falling, period. Two options. That was it. Either Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, and by his grace you are transformed and destined to eternity in heaven, or Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord. And you stumble over the message of the gospel, and you will fall. The sobering reality is that too easily we present Jesus as this good option, and we kind of just make it like, yeah, I like it. It's got some good stuff in there, but I got some good stuff over here too I like, and I'll just kind of push this all together, and that's what I like to believe. Have you talked to those individuals? Like, you're talking to them, and one moment, Christianity, Jesus Christ, and the next moment, they're espousing Buddhism. You're like, what just, like, how did those go together? They don't go together. But what happens is we want this world wants there to be multiple options that don't really make a difference, and we all can believe different things, and we're going to be okay. And Jesus says, wait a minute here, no. There's two. Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, or not, period. And the stakes are high. Today, church, Jesus Christ unites us. I look at you and I get to see you guys. You don't get to see everybody else. Only once have I pushed you all into a big circle so you could see everybody at the same time. We're different people. Like, we really are. In fact, there are some times where new people come to our church, I'm like, man, you are so different. I don't want you to talk so-and-so because, like, you're not going to get along at all because you have nothing in common. And amazingly, they get along. Why? Because we have a Savior who unites us. First Baptist Church, this shouldn't... I know I get redundant sometimes, but I get redundant because I'm afraid of what would happen if we assume the obvious, the gospel, the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. But the sobering reality is that Jesus Christ also divides. And the same truth that we respond to in faith and repentance is the same truth that individuals can hear and reject. Which is why I bring me to this now. I said it as a Savior offered to the nations, so I don't have to really know who you are for me to say that there is an offer of a Savior. And it's a Savior that everyone desperately needs because it's a Savior from sin and everyone has sinned. And it's not a Savior where you just tack on to your life and go about your everyday life. It is a Savior that transforms you. Because it's a Savior that calls you to turn and to trust. I think too easily we present Jesus Christ as an individual you can come to and just enjoy on a Sunday morning and feel good for the rest of the week. That's not one of the options. It is Jesus Christ. He is my all. He is my hope. He is my Savior. He is my life. Church, we're united, I hope. But then we need to be faithful to present to the world around us and the world all over the place a Savior who divides. It's going to. There are people who are going to hear our message and reject it, and that shouldn't faze us. But there are also, by God's grace, going to be people who hear the message and by God's grace receive it. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. And I pray for your word working now in our life. Father, I pray that we are a church family who just does not believe what is right, but also lives it. I pray that we are a church who we are and what we are about is Jesus Christ crucified. It dictates how we function, Father, I pray. And Father, I pray our burden is your burden.
I pray that we're faithful to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ crucified in the nations. Father, would you take your word? Would you plant it deep within our lives? Would you use your word then to bear fruit for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.